Many Christians today believe something like the following statement is the gospel message. Our problem is that a holy God requires justice for our sins. He cannot simply forgive sin without payment. His wrath must be satisfied first. Thankfully, Jesus became a man and lived a perfect life with no sin, so that at the cross, God could satisfy his wrath by punishing Jesus in our place. And God then credits us with Jesus' perfect life of obedience. It will probably be surprising to some of you that this is not the gospel. In fact, it's really just a relatively new atonement theory. Specifically, it's called penal substitutionary atonement, and it has its earliest roots in the Middle Ages around the year 1100, but it was really Luther and Calvin who put the finishing touches on it in the 1500s. One thing is for certain, though, the early church didn't believe this, as they had a completely different view on why Jesus died for our sins that had nothing to do with satisfying God's wrath. So the obvious question is, who is right? Who has the better argument from Scripture? In this section, I will first go over the history of how this version of the atonement came to be, and then explain why it's inconsistent with the biblical evidence and why it matters. As I said, the first Christians did not believe the purpose of Jesus' death was to satisfy God's wrath for payment for our sins. Instead, they believed that the primary problem humanity faced in seeking reconciliation with God was our bondage to Satan because of our sin. They would quote passages like Hebrews 2:14b, which says, "So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." This verse suggests that at least one of the reasons Jesus died was to defeat the devil, who in some way has the power of death. Another very plain verse is in 1 John 3:8b, which says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." More or less, the idea was that in the Garden of Eden, Satan, after getting man to sin, was granted legal rights in some way over death. This was a problem for mankind because the wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6. Therefore, the result of this situation is that sinning puts us under Satan's power. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" If sin leads to death and therefore to the bondage of Satan, who has the power of death, it explains why Satan is so intent on tempting people to sin, because it gives him more power. In the early church's view, Jesus' death, among other things, broke that bondage and set believers free by cleansing them with Jesus' blood, just like the temple was cleansed on the Day of Atonement. And this allowed them to receive the Holy Spirit, which empowers them to live a life free from the bondage of sin and therefore death. As Romans 8 says, "The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Their views on the atonement are sometimes referred to as Christus Victor or the ransom view or classical atonement theory. They did not believe, as we do today, that God can't forgive sin unless his wrath is satisfied, and they certainly didn't believe that God poured out his wrath on Jesus. They believed that what happened on the cross was essentially foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, where two goats were used as a part of the process to forgive sins. One of these goats was sacrificed, and its blood was used to cleanse the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The other goat, known as the scapegoat or Azazel goat, had the sins of the people transferred onto it as the high priest laid his hands upon its head and confessed the sins of the people. This scapegoat was then released into the wilderness, in some way carrying or bearing the sins of the people and taking them outside the camp, where they were considered forgiven and forgotten. The key point here is that neither of these two goats was said to be judged with God's wrath in any way. In fact, the scapegoat wasn't even killed, but rather set free. Throughout the Old Testament, when a lamb, bull, or any other animal was sacrificed, it was never described as satisfying God's wrath. Such a notion is completely foreign in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Rather, sacrifice was primarily about cleansing. The reason that blood was considered a way to clean things is explained in Leviticus 17:11, which says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, had to be cleansed with life. Blood, because it contains life, was sprinkled over the tabernacle, the altar, and other sacred objects. This is why the book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Not because God's wrath needed to be satisfied, but rather because cleansing needs to happen before the temple of the Holy Spirit can be cleansed from the death caused by sin. And after this cleansing, as it says in Hebrews, God simply forgives your sin. He doesn't require payment for sin in the form of wrath, only cleansing. And as we will see later, God forgives sin all throughout the Bible without requiring payment. In fact, he demands that we forgive others in the same way that he forgives, which is not requiring satisfaction or justice, but freely and without reservation. We will look later about how the idea of wrath satisfaction came to be and the mistranslation of words like propitiation in the New Testament. But for now, just know that the early church historians would more or less agree with what has just been said. The early church had a totally different view of the atonement than we do today. So what changed? It all began with a guy named Anselm of Canterbury, a theologian who became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. He wrote an influential book called Cur Deus Homo, where he rejected the atonement theories that came before him, which emphasized Christ's victory over Satan, because, in his view, this diminished God's sovereignty. After all, he reasoned, if God was absolutely supreme, then he owes nothing to the devil and need not negotiate with or defeat Satan in order to redeem humanity. This was Anselm's main reason for looking for an alternative atonement theory. Anselm laid out two main premises that have shaped the debate ever since. The first premise, God cannot simply forgive sin without satisfactory payment. Anselm proposed that if God did not receive satisfaction or proper repayment for an offense, he could not forgive, because to forgive freely without repayment would be unjust. William Hess, in his book Crushing the Serpent, explains the situation this way, quote, "To Anselm, it was wrong for God to just freely forgive without some form of recompense, because, quote, to remit sin in this manner is nothing else than not to punish, and since it is not right to cancel sin without compensation or punishment, it can be concluded that it is not proper for God thus to pass over sin unpunished." The second premise that Anselm came up with was related to the first. If God cannot forgive sin without payment, then our problem is not Satan, our problem is God. If God's mind cannot be changed about us without payment, the whole issue that humanity faces, in Anselm's view, was where to find payment sufficient to satisfy God's demand for justice, and thus change God's mind about us so that we could go to heaven. Interestingly, Anselm did not conclude from his premises that the Father punished Jesus to satisfy his required justice. The idea that Jesus was actually punished by God to satisfy his wrath only came much later with Martin Luther. Instead, Anselm proposed that Jesus restored God's honor because he lived a perfect life, and so he had a lot of stored up merit. and Jesus willingly offered his overabundant merit to restore and satisfy God's honor for the sins of humanity. So it was not punishment of Jesus exactly, but rather Jesus paid off God with merit, which Jesus had a lot of. Anselm's theory became the dominant view of the Catholic Church for the next 500 years. But, like always happens with bad doctrine, it created more problems than it supposedly solved. For example, Anselm's theories led directly to the formation of some rather infamous Catholic doctrines like purgatory, self-mutilation, and eventually indulgences. According to Anselm, Jesus' death acted as a massive compensation that removed the eternal punishment of hell as long as you were baptized as an infant. So the average Catholic in the Middle Ages did not have any concerns about going to hell as long as they continued in the various sacraments like baptism and didn't commit a mortal sin. But because, according to Anselm, Jesus' death did not erase the need for his required justice for sins committed after baptism, those sins still incurred a debt that, according to Anselm, could not simply be forgiven. Every sin needed to actually, physically be punished, if you believed Anselm's initial premise. This led to the doctrine of purgatory. This was invented to be a place where one's soul could go before heaven in order to be physically punished for sins they committed after baptism, since God could not forgive any sin without punishment. The doctrine of purgatory then led to the Catholic version of penance, which was things like self-whipping or extreme fasting, which people did in the hopes of paying off some of the physical punishment that their sins required in order to reduce the time spent in purgatory before going to heaven. Ultimately, this all led to the practice of indulgences, which were more or less based on Anselm's view that God could be paid off with Jesus' extra merit. The idea was that there was some kind of merit bank, and some people had more merit than they needed. Jesus, of course, had a lot, but also, according to Catholic doctrine, the Pope and the saints had extra merit too, that could be bought and sold and applied to people who didn't have enough merit of their own in order to reduce their time in purgatory. The indulgence system was incredibly corrupt, and it was during this theological mess created by Anselm that Martin Luther was born. Remember, the 95 Theses that Martin Luther supposedly nailed to the church door was primarily about the corrupt practices regarding indulgences. And most of Martin Luther's main theological inventions, at least early on, can be seen as modifications to Anselm's theory as it related to purgatory and indulgences. Luther actually only changed one of the three main aspects of Anselm's theory, though. Luther kept the two main premises, namely that God could not forgive sin and that God requires justice or satisfaction for every sin. Luther's modification to Anselm's system was to say that it was not that Jesus paid off the debt with his superabundant merit, per se, but rather Jesus was actually punished by God in our place. This shift from Anselm's compensation model to a punishment model was Luther's innovation. This new idea supposedly eliminated the need for indulgences, penance, or purgatory, because it did away with the foundational principle of those doctrines, namely paying off God with superabundant merit. In Luther's new view, if Jesus was actually punished, not just compensated God, then Christians don't need to be punished at all, not in this life through self-mutilation and not in purgatory. I would interject here to say that this doesn't make much sense to me either. Logically, the problem would still exist in either model if you accept the other two premises, but I guess it sounded better, and Luther certainly sold the idea to the public, who was fed up with the corrupt Catholic Church at the time and ready for a change. However, it was later theologians, such as John Calvin and John Owen in the 1700s, that would systematize and formalize Luther's idea, especially that God's wrath was satisfied upon Jesus and that essentially is how we are saved. Let's now begin to knock down this house of cards point by point and show what the Bible has to say about these issues. First, let's address Anselm's reason for rejecting the early church atonement model in the first place. namely that God is infinitely greater than the devil, and so Satan could never have been an obstacle to reconciling humanity with God. We must first acknowledge that it is true that God could annihilate Satan at any moment if he chose to. But it's also true that Scripture consistently portrays the devil as having a measure of dominion or authority in this world. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan was not rebuked when he said that the kingdoms of the world had been given to him. And he led them up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." In Colossians, it says that in salvation, someone is essentially transferred from Satan's dominion to God's kingdom. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And of course, one only needs to read the first chapter of Job to see that Satan is allowed in the presence of God to accuse Job. Anselm may not have liked it, but Scripture seems to suggest that God has some kind of legal agreement with Satan, which results in Satan having some kind of earthly dominion. Scripture does not spell out the exact nature of this agreement, but as I said earlier, it can be inferred to be related to the power of death, which Satan would have gained after the fall when death entered the world. Another important point is about the opening of man's eyes after eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is equivalent to the law entering the world, which led to guilt for sin, which is why God said that if Adam ate of that fruit, he would surely die. After the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was eaten, this newfound moral awareness made humanity accountable for its sin, and sin leads to death. Satan is easily able to tempt men to sin, which enslaves them and leads to spiritual death. And because Satan has been granted dominion over death, he effectively became the ruler of this world, since all men would eventually sin. This is more or less what Paul means in Romans when he says, "When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Or in 1 Corinthians, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." This is all very complicated to explain, and I will try my best to unpack exactly how it all works in a future chapter. But for now, let it suffice to say that Anselm was obviously wrong to say that freeing us from the devil's power could not be the reason that Jesus had to die. Because it seems transparent that at least part of the reason that Jesus had to die was to free us from the devil's power. According to passages that say things like, "so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." The second of Anselm's arguments that we need to refute is the idea that God cannot forgive sin without requiring satisfaction or payment. The following is a typical way that this idea of Anselm's is expressed in modern preaching, especially among Calvinists. Paul Washer says, quote, "You see, God is just, and the greatest theological problem in the Bible is this. If God is just, he cannot forgive you. You hear me? If he's just, he cannot forgive you unless first his justice is satisfied, and that is what happened on the cross." The biblical idea of God's forgiveness, however, is that he is merciful and forgives without payment. He does this primarily for the remorseful, both in the Old and New Testaments. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Also consider the pagan city of Nineveh. They were enemies of God's people. Yet when they simply expressed remorse for their evil ways, God forgave them completely. There's no evidence whatsoever that he required anything of them. Jesus in the New Testament does the same thing. He forgives people simply based on their faith. Luke 5:20 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friends, your sins are forgiven.'" I could talk about the Jubilee year in the Old Testament, in which the forgiveness of debts and the freedom of slaves was specifically to be done without repayment, or how it says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But perhaps the strongest evidence against the idea that God can't forgive sin without the satisfaction of His justice comes from the New Testament commands for Christians to, quote, forgive as the Lord forgave you, found in Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32. Think about this. These passages explicitly tell us to forgive others in the same manner that God forgave us. However, we are clearly not taught to require payment or satisfaction from those who wronged us, and even when the offender doesn't deserve it. This is one of the most clear teachings in Scripture. We are to forgive our enemies, forgive those who wronged us and persecute us. We're supposed to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. If God actually required payment before He could forgive, then these commands for us to forgive others in the same way that He forgave us would be instructing us to forgive in a completely different way than God does. Jesus even tells a parable illustrating this, the parable of the unforgiving servant, in which the man owed a large debt, but the master forgave the entire debt. He didn't require him to pay it back. But that man whose debt had been forgiven did not do the same to others. Instead, he did require payment for the debts owed to him. And this man was later condemned by the master who forgave him to be tortured. And Jesus concludes this parable by saying, quote, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So the idea that God can't forgive sin without payment as being the main problem that man faces, as Paul Washer said, is not biblical. The next problem I want to address is not so much Anselm's doing, but Luther's and the other reformers, which is the idea that God poured out His wrath on Jesus at the cross in order to satisfy His wrath against our sin. Before I go too far into this, I should clarify that the wrath of God is, of course, a biblical concept. God will indeed pour out His wrath on unbelievers during the day of the Lord, but also it's used in relationship to the great white throne judgment, in which all unbelievers will be condemned to the lake of fire. When the wrath of God is spoken of, it's almost always with a view to these future events. For example, Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath," and Colossians 3:5-6, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So there is a biblical sense in which Jesus's death saved us from the wrath of God, but only in the sense that if you are saved, you will not experience the wrath of God in the final judgment. You will be spared from His coming wrath in that sense. But the idea that God needs to satisfy His wrath in order to forgive sin, and especially the idea that God had to pour out His wrath on Jesus, is not a biblical concept. Here again is Paul Washer on this idea. Quote, "You are not saved, if you are saved, because the Romans beat up Jesus. If you are saved, it is because His own Father crushed Him under the full force of His wrath, because someone had to pay for you." I've already alluded to the fact that the Old Testament sacrificial system of animals had nothing to do with the satisfaction of God's wrath. This is not a controversial opinion. It is widely accepted by scholars on all sides of this debate. In Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Joel B. Green and Mark D. Baker argue, quote, "When we turn to the Old Testament sacrificial system, we discover that the sacrifices were not about punishing an animal in place of the person, and thus satisfying God's wrath. Instead, the focus was on cleansing and consecrating people and the sanctuary so that God could be present with them." One of the most prominent Old Testament scholars, a Jewish man named Dr. Jacob Milgrom, who was also an expert on the sacrificial system, said, quote, "The blood from the sacrifices cleanses the sacred sphere of the impurities inflicted on it by the unwitting offender. Its goal is to safeguard the abiding presence of God in the sanctuary from the ever-threatening encroachments of impurity." So if the satisfaction of the wrath of God was not the point of the Old Testament sacrifices, then why would it be the point of Jesus' sacrifice, considering that we're told that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type and shadow of the cross? Jesus' death was, in fact, like the animal sacrifices, in the sense that Jesus' death was also about his blood cleansing the sanctuary so that God's Spirit could dwell there. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Revelation 7:14 says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." But in the case of Jesus, the temple that he was cleansing was that of our body, so that the Holy Spirit could dwell within us. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So the wrath of God did not need to be satisfied in order to give you the Holy Spirit. What was required is the cleansing of your bodily temple with the precious blood of the Lamb. The primary argument from someone trying to prove that God needed to satisfy his wrath in order to atone for sin is centered around one word in the New Testament, which is propitiation. The underlying Greek word, sometimes translated as propitiation, is hilasterion, and it appears in various forms about four times in the New Testament. It's also often translated as mercy seat or simply as atonement, depending on the translation that you're using. However, many English translations do render it as propitiation, a term that carries connotations of appeasing an angry deity, a concept prevalent in pagan religions. If propitiation is the correct way to translate the Greek word hilasterion, then I would have to agree that God seems to require satisfaction of his wrath, at least in some way, because that is what the word propitiation in English means. However, propitiation is not what hilasterion means, and I think it's fairly easy to demonstrate this. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the one used at the time of Jesus, hilasterion is consistently used to translate the Hebrew word kaporet, referring to the mercy seat, i.e., the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the place where the high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement, so hilasterion is most simply talking about the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It has nothing whatsoever to do with satisfying God's wrath. It's a noun, not a verb. There's a few good theories as to why Jesus is referred to as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The first is that in the Old Testament, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is where God met with man. God was said to dwell between the two golden cherubim in a cloud that rested on the mercy seat. Exodus 25:21-22 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." In other words, in this view, Jesus is now the place where God meets with men. In his dissertation, Daniel P. Bailey, an expert in biblical languages, argues that Paul in Romans 3:25 is portraying Jesus not as the sacrificial victim who absorbs God's wrath, but rather as the new mercy seat, the place where God's presence dwells. The other theory is that Jesus is being referred to as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant because that is where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled to make atonement. In the New Covenant, Jesus is both the giver of the blood, the high priest himself who enters the Holy of Holies, and the place where the blood was sprinkled. He is the full picture of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. In other words, referring to Jesus as the hilasterion could be a general way to refer to how Jesus accomplishes the same thing that the Day of Atonement did in the Old Testament, which had its epicenter on the mercy seat where the atonement actually took place. The bottom line is that one of the only places in the Bible that could be used to defend the idea that God needs to satisfy his wrath in order to atone for sin, that is, the word propitiation, is obviously dubiously translated. as the much more honest thing to do would be to simply translate hilasterion as mercy seat, as some translations do, which would be the literal translation. But if you wanted to help the reader a bit, you could plausibly translate it as atonement, as some other translations do, which is a neutral term because, as we've seen, there's lots of views for what the atonement means. But the only thing you can't honestly do when translating the word hilasterion, in my opinion, is write in the word propitiation, because you are so sure that Anselm was right about the atonement, and you want to make sure that your view of the atonement is the one people believe, despite there being no textual reason to do so. In Romans 3:25, for example, out of the 42 Bible versions I checked on Bible Hub, it's pretty evenly split, 18 versions to 24 for versions that translate hilasterion as propitiation. The rest translate it as either mercy seat or atonement. So what was the reason that Jesus died if not to satisfy God's wrath? I will spend multiple chapters explaining just that, but a short version could be summed up this way. Jesus died to cleanse us from sin. He also took away our sins, like the scapegoat did on the Day of Atonement. God now freely forgives our sins and gives us the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live lives free from the bondage of sin and Satan. This is a free gift based on faith. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look into the doctrine of imputed righteousness and go over the various proof texts used in its defense, and then finally, I hope to start with atonement theory after that.